As many of you know, my oldest son got married this past October, and in December we got a Christmas box from the parents of our new daughter-in-law, Kim. And in that box they gave us, there was this fruit basket. They live in California, and so they'd sent some California fruit, and three different pieces of fruit in there caught my attention because they were avocados. Now, I don't know how many of you love avocados, but I grew up in California. I'm kind of an avocado connoisseur. I mean, I know a lot about avocados. I was surrounded by groves, and I saw these avocados, and they were the biggest avocados I've ever seen in my life. They were beautiful. They had this bright green smooth skin. They looked like three big green footballs in that fruit basket. The thing is about avocados is you can never judge an avocado by its skin or by its size. You don't know until you cut into it whether it's a good avocado or it's a bad avocado. A bad avocado, it usually has a little bit of like this wateriness to it. It's usually kind of rubbery. Sometimes it has strings in it. It's not good at all. You don't want that. The inside of a bad avocado is as green as the outside. That's a bad avocado. And I didn't know whether these were going to be good avocados or bad avocados. And a good avocado is one that's more yellow on the inside. It's one that kind of melts in your mouth like butter. I mean, just the thought of an avocado like that, I'm like, I can't even talk right now. I'm salivating. I can take a bath in guacamole made with good avocados. But I didn't know what kind of avocados our new in-laws sent us. And a lot was at stake, you know. The whole future of our relationship depends on this. And so the moment of truth came on a Sunday. I went home after church and I went to that little fruit basket and I noticed that these massive avocados were ripe. You could just feel it. You know, I said, okay, I'm going to cut into this thing and see if it's a good avocado or it's a bad avocado. And so I took out my knife and I cut into that avocado. And the first thing I did was I checked the knife to see if there was any of that little milky residue that you'd find on bad avocados. And it was a clean knife. And so I continued the cut and I twirled it open, and there it was. I opened it up, and yes, it was yellow. Kind of not just green, but yellow on the inside. It looked really, really good. And I peeled off the skin, and I mean, you know a good avocado when you can start peeling the skin, and it just comes off whole. And that's what happened. It came off whole. Each half was like a bowl, like this skin bowl. And it surrendered the meat of the avocado into my guacamole bowl. And I mixed in salsa and lemon juice and whatever I used to make guacamole. And I sat down that day with this massive bowl of guacamole on my lap, and I watched the Patriots on TV. It was the greatest Patriots game I've seen, except yesterday. And I don't even know if they won. All I know was I was in avocado heaven. It was awesome. My son married well, I found out. But here's what I didn't know when I got that fruit basket. I didn't know that they didn't buy that fruit. They actually grew all of it. It was all homegrown fruit. And when I heard that, I remembered that when we had visited their family last year, that Daryl, Kim's dad, showed me his trees, his fruit trees in his backyard. And it was obvious to me that he put a lot of care and a lot of TLC into cultivating them. And I didn't fully appreciate it then, but, you know, now I've eaten the fruit of his labor. And I asked Sean, I said, when did he plant those trees? He said it was in 2004. And so those amazing avocados that I ate were 11 years in the making. 11 years of cultivation that went into the perfect guacamole. Okay, so why am I talking to you about avocados? Here's the reason why. It's because when it comes to making a decision to follow Jesus Christ, a lot of people are a lot like my Christmas avocados. In this sense, between the planting of the seed and the picking of the fruit, there is a very long process that requires great patience and careful cultivation. Let me ask you a question. How many of you became Christians the very first time you heard the gospel? I mean, the very first time you heard it, you became a Christian. How about within, say, a month of hearing it for the first time? Anybody like that? A few of you? How about within a year? Within a year of hearing it for the first time. How about within 5 years? How many of you that are Christians took longer than 5 years to respond to the gospel the first time you heard it? Yeah. See, many of us never would have become followers of Jesus if he demanded an immediate response. For all kinds of different reasons, we needed time and cultivation to ripen spiritually. And the very same thing is true of those people who right now care less than you do about whether or not they end up in heaven. They're just not ripe yet. So what can you do to help them grow from a seed to mature fruit? Well, that's the question that we're going to find answers to today. And we're going to find those answers from a surprising source, from the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who was a guy that rarely had to wait for fruit to ripen. If you know anything at all about Paul's ministry, you know that almost everywhere he proclaimed the message of Christ, he saw an immediate response. And you would think that seeing so many people become Christians instantly might desensitize him to those who were more resistant. But despite his success, Paul was well aware that the vast majority of the people that he shared the good news with did not respond in faith right there on the spot. So as God moved him from region to region, he knew that he was constantly leaving behind people who were not yet Christians, but who might be later if they were cultivated carefully. And so when Paul wrote letters to the churches that he planted, he did so partly to equip them to pick up where he left off. It's really easy to miss this, but a lot of what Paul wrote in the New Testament, in his epistles, his letters there, it was rooted in his compassion for those who had not yet become Christians. It's like he wrote to Christians and told them what to do because what was in his heart was the impact that them doing that would have on other people who were not yet in God's family. And what's really striking to me about the faith-sharing tips that Paul gives to other Christians is that he rarely, in his writing, says, do it like I did it. Have you ever noticed when somebody's really successful at something, they think the reason why is because of their methodology? And they think, well, if you just did it like I do it, you would be as successful as I am. That's the way some people are, especially people with the gift of evangelism. Oftentimes they have a very quirky way of sharing their faith. But they don't think it's quirky because it works for them. And they go, well, if everybody did it like me, we'd have a lot more Christians. And those of us who aren't gifted in evangelism look at them and go, no, it's just quirky. It's not your method. It's your gift that God has given you. And I think Paul recognized that. And he knew that if people did not respond to the gospel in the way that he shared it with them, it was going to take more than just a repetition of his method to ripen the fruit. He knew that it was going to take an entirely different approach, a more low-key, long-term, slow-motion approach. And who's best at implementing that strategy? Well, typically it's not evangelists. How many of you would say you have the gift of evangelism? Anybody like that? I see one hand. Okay. So the other 99% of us don't have the gift of evangelism. But we have this in common. We all have a web of relationships that includes people that we want to help live forever. See, it's God's plan to use us. Not just the 0.5%, but the 99.5% as well, to cultivate those seeds of truth that the 0.5% have already planted in our loved ones' hearts. It's our job to get involved in the process at that point until the point that those people mature and ripen spiritually. And there are three things in particular that all of us can do to increase the odds that people in our world and on our heart will eventually choose to follow Jesus. The first one is here in 1 Timothy 2. We're going to start reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. One paraphrase says, the first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how for everyone you know. That's the first key to cultivating the seed of the gospel. It's to fertilize it with faithful prayer. Now, in this verse, Paul's not talking specifically about praying for people's salvation. But keep reading. Verse 2. Pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If I could paraphrase what Paul is saying to us, he's saying, pray for civil authorities that they will view Christians positively and that they will just leave us alone so that we can practice our faith without interference. That's a great thing to pray these days, isn't it? Yes, verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Verse 4, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now stop and think about this. How important is it for us to pray in sync with God's will? Well, it's absolutely critical, right? 1 John 5 says that if we ask anything according to God's will, then we have what we have asked of Him. So we can be certain that if we pray in a way that is in accordance with, it absolutely agrees with God's will, it's what He wants to do, then we can know for sure that He's going to answer our prayer. Okay, so what is God's will for those who are not yet Christians? Well, 1 Timothy 4 just told, 2:4 told us. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That word once in 1 Timothy 2:4 is simply the verb form of the noun that is translated will in 1 John 5. In other words, this passage tells us very clearly that God's will is for everyone that you love to live forever. So I think about that logically. And as I put the pieces together, it seems like it goes like this. When we pray for somebody else's salvation, we can expect that prayer to be answered with a yes because we know that that's a prayer that is in line with God's will. His will is for everybody to be saved. And then I just wrestle with it. I go, well, why doesn't that work always in real life? I think it's possible that sometimes it doesn't work because we don't believe it's going to work, because we lack faith. And that's another element of prayer that's critically important, that we believe that God's going to do what we're asking Him to do. And sometimes we encounter such strong human resistance in people that we can't imagine God overruling that resistance. And so maybe God's waiting for us to believe that He really can do what we're asking Him to do. Or maybe He's already decided to answer our prayers, only He's going to do it on His timetable and not ours. And isn't that frustrating? It's so easy to forget that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, you put life on the timeline of eternity, and anything that happens in this life is quick, right? But not to us, not when we're praying month after month and year after year for somebody's salvation. The older I get, the more stories I hear about people who come to Christ late in life. In fact, I hear these stories all the time from Joe Campbell. He's part of his job is to visit people who are dying. And he comes back from those stories. I mean, I'm like almost waiting for him to come back, because like he's going to come back and tell me this person became a Christian. It's amazing how often that happens. And I think the reason why is because here's this person who all their life, maybe there's been pride, maybe there's been a spirit of independence, maybe there's been intellectualism that has kept them from responding to the message of Christ, but now they know that they are hours away from facing God. And all of a sudden, all that stuff is wiped away. And that's when God gets to their heart. As long as that person that you love is still breathing, it's too soon to stop praying for their salvation. Now, of course, we have to acknowledge the possibility that God might say no. And the only time God ever says no is when He has a better plan. It's hard to imagine what could be better than for God to save that person that we're praying for. But in Romans chapter 10, this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." But God did not save most of the people that Paul prayed for. Instead, he used their rejection of the gospel to really launch it into the rest of the world. And a great many more people ended up in God's family than would have had God said yes to Paul's prayer. Honestly, I'm kind of just, you know, wrestling with this and I have to admit that I don't know exactly why prayer for lost loved ones doesn't work every time. But the one thing that I am absolutely convinced of is that it makes a huge difference. I mean, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless my Father puts it in his heart to come." It's when we pray for people that God puts spiritual hunger in their hearts. Several years ago, I read about a network of 23 small town churches, 22 of which had stopped growing. Those 22 churches averaged about 40 weekly attenders each. But there was one church in that network that had grown from 40 to 220. And this was in a town that wasn't growing. So the members of that church were asked, "Why is your church growing?" And everybody in that church gave the same answer. "It's because we pray for lost people." See, they had this commitment that every January, everybody in the church would choose one person to pray for daily for the next year. And every year they saw some of those people become Christians. Some years it was 10, some years 20. One year it was 60 people that believed in Christ, primarily because of the faithful prayers of the members of that church. Do you think that could happen at White Pine? I mean, could we see 60 people in this community become Christians in the next year through our prayers? Why don't we find out? Think about it. Is there one person? Maybe there's more than one. You're going to, I can't narrow this down, but think of at least one person that you would be willing to pray for every day for the rest of 2016. It has to be somebody that God might use you in some way other than prayer in their life. It has to be a relational connection. If all of us were to do that, it's amazing what God could do. Wesley Duell said, "You can influence more people for God and have a greater role in advancing Christ's cause by prayer than in any other way. It is not the only thing you must do, but it is the greatest thing you can do." Okay, so he says that talking to God about people we love is not the only thing we can do. So what else can we do? Well, we can also talk to people we love about God. And I'm sure it won't surprise you to hear that Paul does exhort other Christians to verbalize their faith. But again, what's surprising is that he doesn't tell them to do it like he did it. In fact, almost always when Paul wrote about his own ministry of sharing the message of Christ, what he told his readers to do was not to be like him, but to pray for him. Look with me at Colossians 4. So you're in 1 Timothy. You're going to go left through the Thessalonians until you get to Colossians chapter 4, page 823. Colossians 4, verse 2. This is another letter that Paul wrote. He said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too," that is for this missionary team that I'm a part of, "pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Okay, so how's Paul telling the Colossian Christians to be involved in outreach? Is he saying to them, "Preach the gospel"? Nope. He says, "Pray for those who preach the gospel." That's your primary role, unless you have the gift of evangelism. So every Sunday you come to church, and there's a point in the message, and if you've been coming for a while, you know when it happens. There's going to be a point in the message when I'm going to talk directly to those who are not yet Christians. And I'm going to try to briefly share with them what Christ did for them and how they can respond, with the result being that they'll have eternal life. When that happens, what do you do? It's really easy at a point like that to go, well, I've been sitting here for 30, 35, 40 minutes, and I'm kind of fidgety, and so I'm putting my stuff away. I'm getting ready to go. I'm going to go get my kids or whatever. My mind just goes elsewhere. But what would happen if at that point in the service, everybody who already knows Christ were to fervently pray for those who don't? That's a great way to put this scriptural exhortation into practice. Praying for the Erdmans, Doug and Joyce in Singapore. Praying for Ken Hawley, who has a prison ministry with young people in our state. And who, we have a team at our church who also goes out and reaches out to those people. Praying for people like that is the way to do what Paul is telling us to do. But look at what he says next in verse 5. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. He's saying when God gives you an opportunity to influence a non-Christian, seize it. That's the verb, seize it. It's a verse that makes me think of what it's like when I'm trying to buy tickets online for, say, a sporting event or like a theater production. I go on Ticketmaster or StubHub or whatever, and I'm looking at that seating map, and there they are, the exact number of seats that I want right in that perfect section, right? And I'm looking at that, and I'm going, if I don't buy those tickets right now, somebody else is going to snag them. And so I got to hurry up, get my credit card, and pay it right now. I got to seize it while I have the opportunity. That's the idea here. Paul's saying, these opportunities don't come every day, and when they come, they're fleeting, so seize them. Don't waste that opportunity. But does that mean that we just have to wait for opportunities to arise? No, it really doesn't. We can actually create those opportunities. And how do we do that? Keep reading, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, we can create faith-sharing opportunities through everyday conversation. Paul's advice to us is to water the seed of the gospel with curiosity-arousing words. What we say to non-Christians about our faith should make them want to hear more. What kind of words have that effect on people? Well, first, gracious words do. It's gracious words that arouse curiosity. Paul says, let your conversation be always full of grace. It's not a word that we use all that often, so what does it mean? Well, let me give you a few paraphrases. One says, everything you say should be kind. Another one says, let your speech at all times be pleasant and winsome. And the message says the goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down. Probably the best cross-reference for this verse would be Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That's what it means to speak graciously. I heard about a little boy who prayed, God, make all the bad people good and make all the good people nice. See, when we're nice to people, they want to know why. Graciousness arouses curiosity. And that doesn't mean that our words should always be sugary sweet. Actually, they should be seasoned with salt, Paul says. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, I think it means that we need to spice up our conversations with non-Christians by allowing them to see the real us. Remember, we talked about saltiness last week. Saltiness is our Christian distinctiveness. It's what makes us different from other people. And what Paul is saying is that we should not be afraid to let other people see that we are different. I think he's simply telling us to speak transparent words. You know what a V-chip is? That's what's inside your television set that allows you to block inappropriate programming. Like stuff you don't want to see or stuff that you don't want your kids to see, right? There's the V, there's the L, the S, and the N. You can block out all of that stuff. I think many of us have something like in us. It's called a J chip. And every time we're around non-Christians, we carefully delete from our conversation anything that has to do with Jesus. We edit that stuff out. And when we do, we remove the salt from our conversation. And the stuff that we talk about just becomes bland. It becomes ordinary. The way to spice things up is just to be yourself. It's to talk the same way around non-Christians that you do around Christians, just to be open. It piques curiosity. It's only a matter of time before people start asking you questions. And when they do that, Paul says that we need to respond with premeditated words. With premeditated words. I want to try to explain what I mean by that. At the end of verse 6, it talks about answering everyone. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Sounds a lot like the command in 1 Peter 3 to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that you have. So both Paul and Peter tell us that we as Christians, whether we have the gift of evangelism or not, we have to be ready to respond persuasively to questions that non-Christians ask. We have to be prepared to explain clearly what we believe and why we believe it, so that when that fleeting opportunity comes, we're not tongue-tied. So right now, if somebody were to ask you, what do I have to do to get into heaven? Could you answer that question? If somebody said, tell me about your faith journey, whatever words they might use. How did you become this Jesus person? Could you tell them like what your life was like before? How you became a Christian? What it's been like since? If somebody were to ask you, why do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Could you answer that? Paul says, you have to always be ready to answer these basic questions because they could come up at any time. So if you are not ready to seize sudden opportunities to share your faith, you have homework to do. And if you're in one of those small groups right now that is going through that just walk across the room curriculum, you're going to be given that homework assignment this week in your group. You're going to be asked to write out your testimony, your faith story. Or you're actually going to write down what my life was like before I became a Christian, how I became a Christian, how my life has changed since I became a Christian. You're actually going to practice telling others your story. And you're going to be challenged to master one of several gospel presentations. And by that I mean that different people have put together different groups of verses and illustrations to just explain clearly what Christ has done for us. Before the person who shared the gospel with me, the one who made it clear to me, used what's called a bridge illustration. He sat down with like a 3x5 card and he drew this picture of two cliffs. You know, there's God on one side and then there's me on the other side. So he had God and he had Greg and there's this big chasm between the two. And he wrote the word sin between those two cliffs. And he said, what causes a distance between you and the God who wants to have a relationship with you is your sin. And he quoted a Bible passage that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And another one that says, the wages of sin is death. And he showed me that there was no way that I could get back to God by anything that I could do. And then he drew a picture between those two cliffs of a big cross, which created a bridge between one side and the other. And he explained that Christ's death on that cross was for my sins. And he said that if I would believe in Christ, I would be able to cross that bridge back to God. Can you see it as I'm just kind of talking about it? That's what he drew out on a card for me, and it made it very, very clear. You can do that. And I know that even as I talk about it, it's overwhelming to some of you. You go, no, I'm too busy, or I'm not smart enough, or whatever it is. Well, wait a minute, think. Do you believe that that's the secret to eternal life? That message? That message actually has the power to help a person who is on their way to eternal separation from God to get turned around and to end up in heaven instead of hell? Do you believe that? Are you really too busy? Are you really not smart enough to learn how to share that with somebody else? It's something that all of us have to do. Some of us are going to have to work harder at it than others. If you just say, well, I'm just not going to do it because, you know, I'm just in it for Sundays, fine. Then just every Sunday, every single Sunday, when you hear me explain to people how to become a Christian, listen until it becomes like, it's a small world after all at Disneyland, right? Until it becomes a song that you can't get out of your head. You will learn this if you make it an intentional thing. And then sometimes some opportunity is going to come up and you're going to be able to share it with somebody on the spot and you're going to watch somebody respond in faith and you're going to see their destiny change right before your eyes. Man, that's awesome. I'm remembering a friend of mine who was a paramedic, and he said that oftentimes when they went to the scene of an accident and somebody needed medical treatment, he would be on the phone with the doctor, and the doctor would instruct him to give them an IV, and in the IV they were supposed to give them what he called a loading dose. So that'd be like, you know, a lot of the medicine, you know, get it in there. And then there's the bag of medicine that follows that. It after that it drips. But first you get the loading dose, wham, get it in there, and then the loading dose follows up. That's a pretty good analogy, I think, to the way that it works in terms of sharing the gospel with people. An evangelist comes along and gives the loading dose. And then we're left behind and we do the drip. Just keep it going. Keep saying whatever needs to be said to just to water that seed. And over time it will grow. Okay, so we're 2/3 of the way through, right? The first thing that we can do is we can pray faithfully for people's salvation. The second thing we can do is we can use carefully selected words to help them inch their way toward Christ. And then the third one, and this one is the most important one. I've saved the most important one for last. Prayers are vital. Words of truth are important. But when it comes to ripening spiritual fruit, nothing compares to the power of a compelling life. We must give unresponsive loved ones long-term exposure to the light of a compelling life. If my voice could represent the emphasis that Paul places on each of these three elements in his teaching, it would sound like this. Pray faithfully. Speak winsomely. Live attractively. If you doubt that, just skim through Paul's letters and you'll see a little bit about prayer, you'll see more about our words, but you will be buried by an avalanche of exhortations regarding the way that we live our lives. Actions speak louder than words. And so when the words of the gospel fall on deaf ears, God's plan is to use our actions to get people's attention. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that we're a letter that is read by everybody. See, what most people know about Jesus, they did not learn by reading the Bible. They learned it by reading us. That's why Jesus taught us to share our faith, not just verbally, but also visually. That's why Paul places an overwhelming emphasis, not on how we pray, not on what we say, but on how we live. Go left in your Bible just a few pages to Philippians chapter 1. It's on page 818, Philippians 1. Right there at the end of the chapter, verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The message says, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. That's the most significant outreach responsibility that you and I have. It's to live a lifestyle that causes people to be more attracted to Jesus rather than less so. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Oh, isn't that a great word picture? We shine like stars in the midst of a very dark society, but only when we live a compelling life. The more blamelessly we live, the brighter we shine. If our lifestyle gets dirty, our light grows dim. Your evangelistic calling is to live a life that gives the gospel credibility. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach Christ at all times. If necessary, use words." Gordon Maxwell was a missionary to India, and at one point he asked a Hindu scholar to teach him the native language. And the man said to him, "No, I will not teach you our language. You'll make me a Christian." And Gordon Maxwell said, "No, you misunderstand me. I'm simply asking you to teach me your language." And the Indian man replied, "No, I will not teach you. No man can live with you and not become a Christian." If loved ones that you care the most about, non-Christians, if they lived with you, maybe they do, would your life attract them to or repel them from Jesus? And I know that when we talk about this particular point, that if there's something in your life that you know is displeasing to God, it just becomes really uncomfortable. Because the Spirit of God who lives in you is convicting you. Is there anything like that for you, where you kind of go, "You know what? If people that I want to end up in heaven could see that in my life, it wouldn't help." You have to obey the voice of the Spirit of God, because there are people who are of great value to God all around you who, they're going to be in heaven or hell forever. The seed of the gospel has been scattered. But whether it takes root in their life, whether it produces the fruit of faith, depends so much more than we realize on how we pray, on what we say, and especially on how we live. So for Christ's sake, for the sake of those people that you will rub shoulders with this week who are on heaven's most wanted list, live well. Shine. Now, I'm sure that there's at least one person in this room who is not yet a Christian, even though you've probably heard the message of Christ before. Maybe the reason that faith is beginning to sprout in your life is because somebody's been praying for you. Maybe it's because a Christian said something to you that piqued your curiosity. Or maybe it's because you've been watching the lives of others who follow Christ, and there's something about what you see that actually brought you here. Or maybe there's just a whole chain of people who have in different ways cultivated your soul. And maybe today you're ripe, and you're ready to respond to Christ and what He did for you. Let me try to paint that picture for you again. There's that cliff, God on one side, you on the other, sin that gets between you and God. I mean, that's true for all of us, and yet Christ died for you on a cross. God punished Him so that He wouldn't have to punish you, and if you believe in Christ, you cross the bridge, and you begin a new relationship with God. And when that happens, your past is wiped away. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you so that you're able, you have the power to live the life that God created you to live. And you can spend the rest of your life knowing that when you die and face God, that He's going to look at you and see Christ, and He's going to welcome you into heaven forever. That's a free gift that God offers to all of us. In order to receive it, all we have to do is, you know, we kind of been going this way. We turn back to the edge of that cliff, and we climb over the bridge of that cross through faith, simply by believing in what Jesus has done for us. If you've never done that before, you have the opportunity to do so right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And I just want to help those of you who want to pray silently to God about this. Just tell God that you believe that Jesus died for you. Tell Him that you believe Jesus rose from the dead. Ask Christ to come into your life, to cleanse you, to change you. Thank you, Lord, that you cared so much about us that you didn't just give us that truth one time and then walk away. But you left people in our lives. You gave us time and exposure. You cultivated us. And it's amazing that you want to use us like that in other people's lives. Help us to be faithful to pray. We know that those that have come to our minds today, that it's not coincidental, but they're on your heart as well as ours. Help us to be faithful to pray for those people. Help us to be faithful to take the opportunities you give us to verbalize our faith. And Lord, we cannot shine like stars in the universe without the power of your Holy Spirit flowing through us moment by moment. And so all this week, every day, every moment, we ask for you to live your life through us. In Jesus' name, amen.